Well, if you have a Bible this morning, turn to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, that's in your Old Testament. Psalm 73, right smack dab in the middle of the book of Psalms. The movie Amadeus is a really fascinating study of how jealousy and envy can destroy a person's heart. It's an amazing story of a person who has a very difficult time accepting the fact that God would give remarkable gifts and talents to undeserving people. It explores the competitive relationship between Antonio Salieri, a gifted musician, and Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart, an even greater musician who outshines Salieri. Salieri knew from his childhood that he was destined to write music. He dreamed of being great. And he also believed that music was a gift from God. And so he prayed, "Lord, make me a great composer. Let me celebrate your glory through music. And let me be celebrated myself. Make me famous throughout the world. After I die, let people speak my name forever. In return, I will give you my chastity, my industry, my deepest humility, every hour of my life." Although he did become a very well-known and well-respected musician, he knew nothing of the talent and the fame that God had given to his rival Mozart. In the movie, Mozart is depicted as totally undisciplined, morally corrupt. And at one point, Mozart's young wife asks Salieri to help her and her husband actually sell the music because Mozart's in such tremendous debt. And there's this wonderful scene as Salieri reads Mozart's music for the first time, plays the notes in his head. He's absolutely astonished by their perfection. He's wildly jealous. He exits the room and he sits in his parlor contemplating how God could allow Mozart, this corrupt man, to have all the talent and all the fame that he has thirsted for in his life. He is so mad, he takes the crucifix off of his wall and he throws it into the burning fireplace. And he says to God, "God, from now on, we are enemies, you and I, because you choose for your instrument a boastful, lustful, smutty, infantile boy, and give me for my reward only the ability to recognize his talent, because you are unjust, unfair, and unkind. I will block you. I swear it, and I will hinder and harm your creature here on earth." In the 73rd Psalm, a man named Asaph, who himself was a musician, a song leader in the Jerusalem temple, went through something very similar to Salieri. But added was the fact that he himself was going through some terrible trial. At one point, he cries out in the psalm, "I have been stricken all day long." And like Salieri, the fact that he was a God-fearing man and tried to do what was right made his plight even more confusing. How could God allow this to happen to one who seeks to serve him? How could God not only let bad things happen to good people, how could he let good things happen to bad people? His pain might have been endurable if at least he saw that the wicked were getting their due from God. But as he saw it, the wicked seemed to be prospering. Their life is easy. His next door neighbor, who never went to the synagogue, had two BMWs parked in his three-car garage. His kids went to the best universities. His family seemed so at peace. And so for Asaph, this was too much to handle, and so Asaph entered into a kind of crisis of faith. He began to doubt not only the goodness, but also the fairness of God. Have you ever been there? You ever had those feelings? It happens most of all to us when the music of our own life is not in perfect harmony. I think most of us realize by now that the fairy tales of life really have misled us. It could be in our marriage or in our career or even in our ministry. Life has made promises that it hasn't kept. Others who care less about God seem to be happy and at ease, and that kind of eats away at us, if we're honest. I think sometimes we feel like Lucy, who in one of the cartoons said to Charlie Brown, "I hate everything, I hate everybody, I hate the whole world." And Charlie says, "But I thought you had inner peace." And Lucy says, "I do have inner peace, but I still have outer obnoxiousness." I don't think Asaph had inner peace, but he did have outer obnoxiousness. And that's why Psalm 73 is so important. It tells us what to do when life isn't fair. It tells us how to work through that, how to regain our spiritual equilibrium. And this psalm can be divided up into two sections. Verses 1 through 14 define the problem, and the rest of the psalm describes the solution. Now, as with many psalms, this one starts out with his conclusion. In verse 1, Asaph writes, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." So this is where Asaph had come out after his crisis of faith. God is good. But it was a long road for him to get to that place where he could say that. And so in verse 2, he begins to describe for us this ordeal of faith that he went through, where he could finally come to the place and say that. But he describes for us what he went through to get there. Look at verse 2. He says, "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped." So Asaph wants us to know, look, I can say now that God is good, but I haven't always been able to say that. I went through a time when I stumbled badly in my faith. We should not underestimate the power of this kind of crisis to undermine and trip you up in your faith. To experience this kind of crisis is not sin in and of itself, but it can lead us into all kinds of sin. I think there are many people who have fallen away from a church family like ours, fallen away from their faith in Christ, in their belief in God's goodness, because they went through such an ordeal. So don't underestimate what this can do. And then in verses 3 through 12, Asaph gives a long description of what he saw that caused him to doubt God's goodness. Look at verse 3. "For I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, 'How does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease, they have increased in wealth.'" So this is his description of the wicked. He says, you know, they always seem like they're so together. They're always so physically fit. You ever feel like that? You know, you look at these people, and what, do they live in the gym or something? What's the deal? They're free from all kinds of troubles and hassles that afflict other people. And he says, as a result, they're prideful and mean-spirited. They seem to get the best jobs, and they use those positions to take advantage of others. They rake in the cash. Everybody seems to love them. Verse 10 is a difficult verse to translate, but it describes the overwhelming popularity of the wicked. One scholar translates verse 10, "Therefore, they draw large crowds, and their words are sipped like water." That means they have groupies. People that follow them around and listen to everything they say. And if that weren't bad enough, they mock God. They speak against the heavens. And they get away with it. Have you ever felt like Asaph feels? One of the things that strikes me about this is how sometimes in life our perspective, and I think the enemy, our enemy, skews our perspective. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, it may be that the ungodly have it every bit as good or even better in this life than the godly, but do they really have it this good? I mean, isn't his perspective just a little bit skewed here? I think it is. I often say to my kids when I see them like dealing with jealousy or envy, I say, now think about that person that you're jealous of. And for a minute, I want you to imagine trading everything about your life with everything about their life. You don't get to pick and choose what of their life you want and what you reject. You have to take everything in their life for everything in your life. And they always think about it and they go, well, I want that and that about their life, but I don't want this or that. And they always say, you know what, I think I'll keep my life. And I think sometimes our perspective about the ungodly gets skewed and we think, oh man, everything is so wonderful. And I think the enemy is involved in that in our life. He wants to skew our perspective and get us to feel more and more sorry for ourselves and envy the wicked. And that's what happened to Asaph. He goes on in verses 13 and 14, and he complains that his own efforts to be a godly man were in vain, since all he's gotten for his efforts was pain and adversity. Look at verse 13. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Now, this is where Asaph really begins to slip in his faith. Notice he sees his godliness, his efforts at following after God, as being worthy of some kind of worldly payback reward. He says, listen, there's been no reward for all of my effort to follow God. All I see is pain. All I see is adversity. And so in essence, what he does, he says, listen, what's the use? I may as well go live like the pagans live. They seem to have it better than we do. So why should I go on living this way when all I get is pain? You ever think that way? I think many of us have. We expect our righteous deeds to bring some kind of immediate reward. And when it doesn't, we think, what's the use? You know? Why should I keep doing this? I mean, if I'm sacrificial in my giving to God's work, if I really, you know, sacrifice so that God's work around the world can be furthered, and deep down, I expect God to bless me for that. Deep down, I expect Him to bless my bank account for that. But then I lose my job. And then I have bill collectors paying constantly. And then I have to think about possibly going into bankruptcy or something like that. I mean, all of a sudden you begin to think, you know what? What good has it done me to serve God so faithfully? So there's Asaph's crisis of faith, and maybe yours as well. I think all of us at one time or another have had these thoughts. And I want you to notice that so far this has not really been a prayer, but it has set the stage for where he works through this process in prayer. And we're going to see the second half of the psalm is the recovery of Asaph's faith. And that recovery takes place in prayer. We've been doing this series on prayer. And this is actually our last sermon in the series on prayer. And we're going to see how Asaph and how we recover our faith in prayer. It began in verse 15. Look what he says. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. In essence, what he says here, listen, if I kept going down that road, if I kept thinking that way, That would have constituted a betrayal of your children, God, of your people. I call this getting a foothold. So Asaph is at the very height of his spiritual crisis. He's about ready to throw in the towel. His faith is just about gone. It's like he's slipping down a mountain and he's just looking for something, anything to grab onto and allow him to get a foothold and steady himself in his faith. And what he clutches at here, listen to me, is the fact that to continue thinking this way would be a betrayal of people he loved. It would be a betrayal of God's children. You see, when God can't be seen, God's people can be seen. Though God is hidden, God's people around you are not hidden, are they? And though it's a small twig to hang on to as you're falling down the mountain, we should at least let our loyalty to them keep us from sliding any further down the slope. So at times you're tempted to give up in your faith. At times you're tempted to throw in the towel. Realize that what you do will have tremendous consequences for the people you love. It'll have tremendous consequences for the people around you. They will be impacted by whatever decisions you make. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this: if you and I fall, it is not an isolated fall. The whole church falls with us. This man, and he's talking about Asaph, realized that he was bound in the bundle of life with these other people. Say to yourself then, I see that all these others are going to be involved. If nothing else checks you when you're about to do something wrong, remember that fact. Remember your family. Remember the people to whom you belong. And if nothing else will hold you, let that hold you. It held this man. That's why the very worst thing we can do when we go through a crisis of faith like this is isolate ourselves from others in the body of Christ. And isn't that the first thing we want to do? I mean, who wants to come to church when you're feeling like this? Who wants to be around a bunch of people who seem so happy and so certain in their faith, are cruising along? I mean, nobody likes a whiner, you know? So I'm just going to stay away. I'm going to work this out by myself. Worst thing in the world to do. Because the first step at climbing out of this thing is to realize that, listen, I am a person who lives in community, and what I do affects other people, people that I care deeply about. That's the first thing, getting a foothold. Problem is, though, we still got to get up the mountain, don't we? Asaph had stopped the slide, but the perplexity still remained. And the real turning point, I believe, comes in verse 17. It was there he began to climb. Look what he says. He says, until, in other words, I was just totally without understanding, until I came into the sanctuary of God. Everything was unclear. Nothing made sense until he went into the sanctuary of God. So it was in the temple, and he would have been referring to the Jerusalem temple, no doubt, in the sanctuary of God, where Asaph found the unique perspective that allowed him to recover his faith in God and God's goodness. One of the things we have to realize here is that doubt of this kind and doubt of this magnitude is not resolved by human reasoning. It's resolved by being in the presence of God. It's resolved by hearing from God, obviously through his word. So the first thing I would say to you, when life's unfair, get a foothold, look at the people around you, but go to the sanctuary. Go to the sanctuary. And so you're probably wondering, well, where is that? Where's the sanctuary for me? For us, the bottom line is the sanctuary of God is the presence of God, which we come into through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the sanctuary. We don't have a temple to go into like Asaph did. But we go into his presence through Christ. And we pray. And we listen to the word of God. And yes, sometimes we do that alone in our room at home. But at other times, we come to church. and we gather with God's people in the sanctuary, if you will. That's how we do it. Have you ever come to church and you didn't want to be at church, but you kind of forced yourself to be at church and you were going through some struggle, maybe similar to what Asaph was going through? You carried some burden and you brought that with you into church, and somehow it might have been through a song. It might have been through a prayer, through a reading, through the sermon, or maybe even through a friend that you sat with and talked with after church. Somehow, God gave you perspective. God gave you the perspective you needed at that particular time. You see, Asaph had thought and pondered and figured, but he could not get any insight to why life seemed so unfair until he put himself in a position where he could hear from God. And to do that, by the way, he had to make a willful choice, and so do we. You don't just stumble into the sanctuary. You know? You make a choice. I'm going to go there. I'm going to go to that place. I'm going to do those things which allow me to get God's perspective on this situation. We have to make the choice. Now, the question is, what did he learn in God's sanctuary? I mean, what changed his perspective? What happened there? And I think as we look at the rest of the psalm, we're going to see that he actually learned three things, which I am going to call the sanctuary perspective, which we all need. First, look at verse 17. He says, "Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They're utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes. Oh Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form." He says, I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. In essence, what he says is, listen, I came to realize in the sanctuary that in time, there will be justice. In time, there will be justice. You know, I think this is why all of us love Clint Eastwood movies. Don't you love Clint Eastwood movies, especially the old ones? Because I get tired of waiting for people to reap what they sow in life. And the great thing about Clint is, man, he doesn't wait. People get justice now, right? Sometimes you get a feeling like Clint's presence is a rebuke to God. It's like, God, what's taking you so long? Let me take care of business here for you. And we all go, yeah, love that. Who likes a movie that ends with injustice? No. But you see, what he says here is, listen, a time is coming when God will clean up the mess. Then I perceived their end. I think apart from the sanctuary, we just see the partial. We just see our life at this point on the timeline, and we don't see the bigger picture of what God might do later. And I think we're called not to just look at now, at what's happening now in my life, at what life looks like now in terms of its unfairness. We're turned to extend the whole thing way out to the end. That's a hard thing for us to do, but we have to learn to do that. One of the things we need to realize is that we must not expect out of this life what only heaven can deliver. We can't expect out of this life what only heaven can deliver. This life won't deliver ultimate justice. This life won't deliver your reward for following hard after God. But if we see life from the perspective of the end, we can endure anything. Helmut Tillich wrote this, "Someday, the mystery of suffering, of madhouses, mass graves, of widows and orphans will be illuminated. Someday will come the hereafter when we shall learn all the answers. Someday the paralyzing contradiction between justice on the one hand and life's apparent game of chance on the other will be reconciled. Someday the tensions between rich and poor, between the sunny side of life and the gloomy zones of horror will be equalized. This you can trust." See, that is the sanctuary perspective. But that's not all. Look what he says next. Verse 21, he says, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within. Then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Asaph says, listen, when I went into the sanctuary, I saw that the breakdown of my faith was really not your fault, God. I realized that it was really my own fault. He says, as I reflect on that time, I realize now that I was senseless and I was ignorant. Basically, he says, I was like an animal. I was like a beast. You know what the Bible calls this? Repentance. Calls it repentance. It's a change of mind about ourselves. A change of mind about the way we've been thinking and living. Asaph starts out this psalm claiming his own innocence, saying he really deserved better than what he was getting from God. He starts out feeling like it's all God's fault, but now he sees the fault was with himself, his perspective. He was senseless and ignorant. He was like a beast. The real problem is not with our circumstances. The real problem is with the perspective we have on our circumstances. This is why, have you noticed in life that two people can go through equally horrific circumstances? And one of those folks can be totally devastated, can be completely bitter and resentful. And someone else, though they may go through a difficult time, are joyful and full of hope. And that experience of suffering actually changes them for the better. And they get to that place where they would even say, I would never trade anything for that horrible experience. How can two people have different perspectives that way? It's because one went to the sanctuary and the other one didn't. There's a little rhyme that puts this well. Two men looked out from prison bars. One saw mud, the other stars. See, one was looking down. It was his perspective. The other looked up. Perspective meant everything. That's the second thing Asaph learned in the sanctuary. Now, the third thing God revealed to Asaph is the most important of all. Look at verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Asaph realizes here in the sanctuary that he had been looking in all the wrong places for his reward. He realized, in a nutshell, God is my reward. God is my portion. The nearness of God is my good. I will not inherit anything, but I will inherit God. And he realized that God is the only source of security that will remain through death. So in the sanctuary, he realized God will never leave me. God will always guide me. God will bring me to glory. And that is all I need to be satisfied. Though my flesh and my heart may fail, guess what? They will. They will. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So I would ask you, follower of Jesus Christ, what more do you need than that? What more do you need than that? What more do we need to feel that our pursuit of godliness, that our following hard, making sacrifices at times to follow Christ is worth it? What more do we need to believe that anything that might come our way in service of Christ is bearable? I believe, by the way, this is why God so often in our lives as believers allows us to be stripped and weaned of things that we desire in the flesh, so that we will turn to Him. And God is so merciful, you might call it a severe mercy, because He wants to get our attention off of those things that won't last, that won't satisfy, and onto that only thing, Him, that will last and will satisfy forever and ever and ever. And so you might be going through a time right now in your life where you feel like God is just stripping you of everything. Everything that you had desired. And yet, consider the fact that God is saying, listen, I'm enough for you. I am enough for you. Jim Elliot once wrote, God has hemmed me into nothing, that I may have nothing, do nothing, want nothing, save Himself. But I don't think that comes naturally. I think you only get that perspective in the presence of God, in the sanctuary. So when life's unfair, go there. When life's unfair, go to the presence of God. When life's unfair, I dare say it, come to church. It's in the presence of God that we recover our faith and that we regain our perspective. It's in the presence of God that we can get a foothold. It's there we learn of the end of the wicked, and we see them not as people to be envied, but people to be pitied, people to pray for. It's there we see ourselves as we truly are, not as one deserving of better, but as a senseless and ignorant animal before God, apart from Him. And it's in the presence of God that we learn that He is enough. He is our portion. He is our reward. And with that perspective, we can say with utter honesty, like Asaph did at the beginning of the psalm, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Our circumstances haven't changed, but our perspective has. And so I ask you this morning, can you say that? Despite whatever is happening to you, can you say that? Maybe like blow upon blow upon blow has come to you. You've been living the Christian life, reading your Bible, serving God, yet everything still seems so wrong. And so the simple question I ask you this morning is, in spite of all of that, can I say, surely God is good to His people? If we can't say that, then we need to go back to the sanctuary. As I mentioned earlier, this is our last message on a series in prayer. Next week, we begin a new series on 1 Corinthians. But both here and in Millbrae, I want us just to take a minute, if we could. And I want us to just spend a moment in the presence of God, okay? Maybe you're here, and maybe everything's going great, and maybe you don't feel like you need this, but I'm sure there are a lot of people here, especially after this past week, who feel like, you know what, I need to get the sanctuary perspective again. I need to be in the presence of God. And so I'm going to ask our worship teams, both here and in Millbrae, are going to come out, and they're going to lead us in a song that I actually think is very, very appropriate for this time. And I want this to be a time for you when you can just be in God's presence. And you might feel like, you know, you have some business to do with God. Maybe it starts with repentance. Maybe it starts with just realizing that some of the choices you've been making have negatively affected the people around you that you love so much. Maybe it's just a time just to say to God, God, You are enough. You're all I desire. You are my portion. You are my reward. I think a lot of us come with a lot of burdens this morning. And there's an old hymn that we're gonna hear in just a minute, but the words of this hymn are fantastic. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. So would you close your eyes right now and just enter into the presence of God. Remember the great truth, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear.